1:6.
Lord, thou hast drawn us back to thee. Now let us run and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our soul desire.
Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for this little hymn that reminds us a little as to the fact that Thou art that good shepherd, Thou hast drawn us after Thee. And oh, how we long to follow faithfully, even as Caleb of old could say that he wholly followed the Lord. And so we pray that Thou hast blessed Thy word as we open it together here in Thy presence, and that Thy Spirit might have liberty to use various ones to expound the passage and to draw from these few verses of Scripture that we read together those little bits of instruction and teaching that are so necessary for us in this day and age, and that our hearts might be knit with thyself, blessed Savior, and knit to one another too, that we might walk together and in the fellowship and love of the saints. And so we pray for thy blessing and preservation and for thy guidance as we open up thy precious word, our God and our Father. We ask it for the glory and for the blessing of our brethren here in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Mind of the brethren to continue with this chapter, or do they have another exercise?
I think there's lots here for our enjoyment and learning. I'd be happy. Continuing from verse 3. Romans chapter 12, continuing from verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. For ministry, let us wait on our ministry. For he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
Before we go on, just to tie in a little bit what we said this morning with what follows here, we didn't really comment on it, but at the end of the second verse, he speaks about the will of God. And I want to say something very practical, because I have many people come to me and say, how can we know the will of God in our lives? It seems to be a question that's on many minds today, and perhaps it's always been, but it seems more than ever. In the world of confusion, in the world when there's so many voices, even in the so-called Christian world, there's many voices. How can we know the voice of the shepherd and the will of God? But I think it ties in with those things we took up in a practical way this morning. If we're going to discern the will of God, first of all, we have to give ourselves. He begins the chapter by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this is not a question of ability or inability, it's a question of availability. It's presenting ourselves. You know, so often we might say, well, can I really do this or that for the Lord? It's not a question of ability, it's making ourselves available And then realizing that whatever he has for us to do, whatever the path, whatever his will, he's going to provide everything that's needed. I've sometimes said to my wife, it's not a question of can we do this, it's a question of is it the Lord's will? And if it's the Lord's will, then all the resources, both physically and spiritually, are going to be placed at our disposal. So we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. Then he has this service, this intelligent service. Then there needs to be separation. There needs to be non-conformity to the world and separation from the world. We'll never know the will of God, brethren, if we think like the world. We'll never know the will of God if we don't walk in separation, practical sanctification from this world. And as Brother Bill pointed out this morning, it's not the physical planet that we live on, but it's that system of things of which Satan is the god and prince. And as we said this morning, the natural thought of the man is to place himself as the center of his world and do everything for himself. So there needs to be the renewing of the mind. And how are we going to do that? Well, we've spoken of it because it's pouring in the Word of God. It's not to think like the world. It's to think as God would have us to think, bringing every thought into obedience, every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ and those scriptures that we've already gone over. We need to read the Word of God. His Word is what shows us His will. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There has to be practical moral purity in our lives. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to seek to walk in practical righteousness and holiness. And then as a result of that, we can, brethren, prove what is that, as he says at the end of the second verse, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, because he wants to show us. And if we don't know the will of God in our lives, there's no hindrance on God's part. The hindrance is always on our part, because it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he might direct our paths. That's not what the verse said. It says, and he shall direct thy paths. If any man desire to do his will, and again it goes back to what we've been saying, there's that desire. If any man desire to do his will, he shall know. And so if we're going to know the will of God in our lives, these things must be in place practically, and then he does want to show it. And he has a path, brethren. He has a will for us, and it's perfect, it's good, it's perfect, it's acceptable, and it's a path of faith even through the tangles of this dark world in which we live.
Exodus chapter 4, what is that in thine hand?
Probably the problem in many cases is our own wills are active, and we fail to discern the Lord's mind, because you cannot divorce guidance from communion. And it's not like a computer, you can put in information and get an answer from it. Not so in the things of the Lord. There has to be communion with the Lord to discern his mind and will. And there needs to be obedience and self-judgment. That's very important, brethren. I think we all acknowledge that. We need self-judgment in our lives. It speaks here of holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. If I'm going along with something in my life that is contrary to the Word of God, or unclean, or some habit, we spoke about thoughts this morning, quite a bit. So a thought, reap an action. So an action, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. So what we think about and pursue after as an object is going to control our lives, without doubt. I was thinking this morning, too, of, I'm just going to make that comment, it won't be long here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's what we did. In our unconverted days, we lived unto ourselves. Our object was to please self. That should not be our object now. But notice, it says, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, it does not say the love of Christ should constrain us. It says the love of Christ constraineth us. The boys and girls know what a magnet is, and when you were you like to play with a magnet and draw the nails up and so on. But you know the magnet is of no use if it is at a distance from the object. Bring the magnet down and immediately there is a response. Why is it that we are not more devoted to the Lord in service for him? It's because we're living at a distance from him. I speak for myself. Peter followed afar off. Soon he denied the Lord. So it doesn't say the love of Christ should constrain us, but if we're in his company, in the enjoyment of his love, don't try to love the Lord any more than you do. Sit down and contemplate his love for you. There's going to be a response. It's going to be, I don't like the word automatic, but there's going to be an immediate, a spontaneous result in our lives if we realize what he has done for us. Dedication is giving something to the Lord. You have it in the Old Testament, dedication, where their hands were filled with certain things. In the case of the priest, you read that in Exodus 29, their hands were filled. They were giving something, offering something. Consecration is the Lord giving us something to use for him. Is that right, Jim?
Yes, and Bill mentioned it too. Whatever is in our hand, we're to use for his glory. And it's consecration means both hands full. If you have both hands full, you're not going to be doing anything else. They're full. And what are we to go through life with? Both hands full of Christ.
We might say if both of our hands are full in the service for the Lord, in consecration for him, it's going to be because of the grace of God that's worked in our souls. You know, I've thought as we've been talking, as we've taken this passage up, that we really started, we opened a letter and we turned to the third page and started reading. And that was what the Spirit of God had in mind here. But we have the teaching set before us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and it's extremely important for us to have the teaching of Romans to establish our souls, to set us free, to help us understand a life that's risen and in Christ. And if we're established in the truths of that Romans sets before us, what will happen is we'll be established in the grace of God. We'll realize that we've gotten to this point of having our hands full of the service of God because of who God is, and not because of what we've accomplished, not because of what we have set out to do. It is the grace of God, and Paul was established in this. He realized that all of this had been committed to him. He was on the road to Damascus. He was about ready to take the lives of the Lord's children, and the Lord stopped him, dead in his tracks. Shone a light, gave him a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and turned him around and began to work in his soul And he became an extremely useful servant of God, but never lost sight of the fact that it was God's work. It was God that had done it in his soul. And so he says here in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me." You know, if any of us are, if we by the grace of God, if we presented our bodies a living sacrifice, if we have sought to not be conformed to the world around us, if our hearts have been drawn away, we realize there's something better for our soul, something better for our life, a better object, a better focus, and if this work has been done in our souls, it's because of God's grace. And if we do find ourselves about ready to get into the function of the gifts that God has administered to the church. He's given each member a very special function to perform within the body of Christ. And he's saying, if this work has been done in your soul, if you are to this point where you have full hands, your gift is going to be exercised, just realize what a work of God has been done in your soul to bring you to that point. And if these truths, the truths that have been set before us earlier in the book of Romans, are really found a home in our souls and we enjoy them, the result will be that we'll be aware of what God's grace is. We'll be aware of what God has done in bringing us into this blessing. And it goes on to say, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, to think soberly. You know, the opposite of grace is the law. In the seventh chapter of Romans, we find deliverance from the law. The law has a tendency to make a man proud, because if he feels like he's fulfilling the law, then automatically it's a work of the flesh, and the flesh begins to be proud. But Paul is exhorting here, he's admonishing that we don't take up our gift in service for the Lord and exercise it in pride, because if we do, we don't really understand the grace that has been given to us.
Would you say, Jim, that the will of God is connected with the Word of God? You know, we have here, you were saying, how do we know the will of God? And we know that it's on the principle of grace that we're brought into the knowledge and intelligence of what we should do, but it's the Word of God that we need. And Jonah had the Word of God. He said, go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. And he just happened to find a ship going down in the opposite direction. And so the will is set against God. Even in the Christian, if he allows the flesh to act, his will is set against God. But in the mercy of the Lord, we have the Word of God give us knowledge of the will of God connected with his Word. Then he brings in this thought of humility. It's really only one man. There's room only for the exaltation in Christianity of one man, Jesus Christ. And anyone that seeks to exalt himself or his name above the name of Christ or alongside the name of Christ, it never ever brings glory to Christ. It really robs Christ of some glory. And so here he speaks and very candidly says that through the grace that was given unto him, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so, we're not to go beyond the gift that God has given us, and it's to be according to the humility of that perfect servant, the Lord Jesus.
Father, just as... I was just going to say that God would have all men to honor his Son. And God appreciates what his Son has accomplished here in this world. The Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. The Father appreciates that. And so it tells us that the Father loves the Son, and he's committed all things into his hand. And I believe that our privilege is to, as you say, exalt no other name but the name of Jesus. On that Mount of Transfiguration, there were some big names there, you know, like Moses, Elijah, and so on. But after it was all over, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I believe that's what God would have us to see. And in connection with doing his will, you know, the Lord said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Well, what does that mean, to have a single eye? Does that not mean to have the Lord's interest at heart and to desire to glorify him, to put the Lord first? Well, I believe that the Lord doesn't want us to be confused. And sometimes I find myself in that situation and have to say, how come? It's not the Lord's fault. I think I'm making up my own will in this situation. Well, you know, the Lord is so gracious. And as far as his service is concerned, the Lord said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And you know, we've been talking yesterday about perhaps being tired in the service of the Lord, but being happy because, you know, you feel that you've done what the Lord wanted you to do. I talked to a gentleman the other day. He told me, he said, I can't help Christ. He said, if I did, I have to leave my family. And he was under the impression that he would have to become a missionary and do this and that and neglect his family. I don't think God has that in mind at all. And so, you know, sometimes we get these thoughts that they really aren't formed by the Word of God. I think that's why this study here today is very wonderful. To be in the assembly and to find out that I tend to be a little bit imbalanced on one score, somebody else brings up something. Balances things out. That's very wonderful. Sorry.
Just like to follow up this these comments with regards to the will of God. There's not a one of us here that have found ourselves in a situation where we're just not exactly sure what the Lord would have us do. I think every one of us here have been in that kind of a situation. And I've so appreciated the previous meeting and what's been brought out now in connection with these early two verses. But the will of God really is important with these following verses in connection with the gifts, in connection with giving, in connection with showing mercy, in connection with exhortation, prophecy, those things. I'm just going to make this comment that there's a difference between knowing the will of God and proving the will of God. Now look at our verse and see what it is here. There are times in our life where there's absolutely no question in our mind as to what the will of God is. And we know absolutely what the will of God is. And Robert, you brought that out because it's spelled specifically in the Word. I'll just use an example. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's not a question there as to whether or not we should know what the will of God is. We know exactly what the will of God is. But there's many situations in our life. It's not that clear. And that's why I believe here, he doesn't say, knowing the will of God. He says, proving the will of God, proving what is that good and acceptable will of God, because there is a difference. You remember the time the Apostle Paul was seeking the Lord's mind, and he decided to go to one place, and the Spirit suffered him not. And he wanted to go somewhere else, and no, he got the direction, and that's not where he's supposed to go. When he finally did get direction that maybe he was supposed to go to Macedonia, he doesn't say, I know exactly that's what the Lord wanted me to do. What he says is, assuredly gathering that the Lord has sent me. And there are those times in our life when we don't have it spelled out in black and white as to actually what the will of God is. I would just make this statement, particularly to those here who are younger. If in our lives we are doing what we know to be the will of God, when those times come and we're unsure, it's going to far better fortify us to have an idea what direction we're supposed to take if we have been doing those things we know to be true. But if there are those things I know to be true, and in disobedience I'm saying, you know, I just can't go there. I can't expect. When there are those situations that come, and I'm unsure, to get real clear direction. And that's why it says here, proving the will of God. It's not a question of knowing, because there are those things that we know absolutely what the will of God is. But here it's proving. And it's falling on with the gifts. And it's falling on with our relationships one with another. And as to what the Lord would have for me to do, and as to whether I should think a certain way about myself or not, you know, we would really benefit by having an appreciation for each other's gifts. And if we're doing those things that are definitely the will of God, then when those things come along and we're not sure just what direction we're supposed to take, it's going to far better put us in a position where we'll be able to make a choice and feel the Lord closing along behind us and blessing us because we've been put in a position where we're going the direction that the Lord would have us to go. I just make that differentiation, that difference between knowing the will of God and proving the will of God in our lives.
You can illustrate it in a different way. Turn to verse, doesn't really matter, but we'll start with verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Is that the will of God? The only way you will know is if you prove it. And the only way you can prove it is if you do it. And if you do it, you will find that it is a perfect will. It's been said this way, the only truth we truly know is the truth we walk in. And there are many things that we may be unsure of as to the thought of God, but if you take these exhortations of this chapter, take the very next one, abhor that which is evil, you prove it by walking in it. And if you walk in it, you will see that it is good and it is a perfect will of God. To back up to the little more generic sense of it, to go back to the verses that John quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth us. He said he didn't want to quite go there to be automatic. I'll say yes. It is automatic in the sense that it's given in that chapter. What it's saying to us is this. The flesh of the natural man is never constrained by the will of God. There's nothing in our flesh that is constrained by the love of Christ. If it comes to an issue between what I want and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, if my flesh is what's active, I'm going to do that. Whether I'm a believer or not, if the flesh is in action, it's not going to be constrained by the love of Christ. On the other side of it, and it's what that chapter is bringing out, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the new man is automatically, completely, 100% constrained by the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus, the perfect man, never had anything before his soul than 100% desire to do the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God, was his very nature as a man among men. And God, to enable us to be like him, and for many other reasons, has given us that same nature, the divine nature. And having imparted to us that nature in the life that he's given to us, it is fully, perfectly, always constrained by the love of Christ. The hindrance to us is that the flesh is allowed to act, and it's never constrained in that way. But the only way that these things are made real and good in us is if they're lived out. And so these exhortations, if you look at them, each one of them, I don't think anybody here would say, well, I don't think that's the will of God. When we're told, be kindly affectionate one to another, is that man's will? No, that's God's will. He says so right here. We don't have any difficulty to understand those words. It's not a difficult thing to us. But we will only prove them if we live them. And if we do not live them out, we will not have the experience of what that means, truly, as to proving the will of God. And so even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own personal life, it's said of him, he learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? Wasn't he a perfect man? Yes, he was. But he learned what obedience cost by the experience of what it cost. And that way he experienced it in the sense of what it truly cost to be obedient. With him, there was never any question as to whether he was going to be obedient or not. But he proved the cost of obedience by actually going through the experience that it cost him everything as to this life. And our eternity will be richer to our souls if we prove by action these things and come to enjoy the result with God of having done his will. The Lord Jesus could look back, and it speaks of him prophetically. He learned the cost of obedience by what he went through. And when it was all done, would he look back on it and say, it was a perfect will, a good will, God, that you made me do this, and that I, in obedience, went all the way to death? It says in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He has the eternal joy in his own soul of what he proved, being the good and perfect will of God, and will have the eternal satisfaction of the result of it, even though it cost everything to his soul. And brethren, may we be in our little ways enabled when it's all said and done and over with, that we will look back on life of having proved the will of God and see that it was good and acceptable and perfect.
Sounds
So here we have, in this scene, when we have the Word of God that tells us a particular thing, we can say that we love without dissimulation or without pretense. We know that we've done the will of God. And if we, someone offers us a business partnership and they're an unbeliever, and we say no, because it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, we know that it's not, it's the will of God that we don't go ahead and we sign those documents and become unequally yoked together. But there are other occasions, and I think Brother Dave alluded to it, and I'd just like to refer to the 32nd Psalm there, because it speaks of one walking in communion. Verse 8 of the 32nd Psalm, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And so we need to walk closely with the Lord to be able to discern some of these other matters. And oftentimes we don't have a distinct word from the Lord as to which piece of clothing to wear for the day, but we can say that we trust that we have the mind of the Lord. And we go ahead in the path of faith one step at a time. If it's not in direct disobedience to the Word of God, and our wills aren't at work. And so it's wonderful to be able to live in this way, in humility, walking with the Lord, and to prove that perfect will of God.
Sometimes we, when a situation arises, we aren't able to discern the will of God, and very often it's what's come before. Let me try to illustrate it this way. There's lots of husbands and wives sitting in this room. And if a certain situation came up, we'll just take the husband's side of it for the moment. If a certain situation came up, who would we expect of everybody in the room to know the will of the wife in that matter? It would be the husband. Because there has been, or should have been, a whole lifetime of communion. And very often, knowing the will is more knowing the heart of the person and how that person will react in a certain situation by the prior knowledge gained of that person. And very often, brethren, if we want to know the will in specific circumstances of life, it doesn't work like Google. You don't Google up the moment you have a situation and say, oh, let me find which chapter and verse that I can apply to this exactly. Many times we get frustrated when we try to do it that way, because sometimes the Lord is saying, I've been trying to teach you my will for years. And if you had been entering into me and who I am and my heart of love and light, when that situation came up, knowing my heart, you would know my will. But then you're asking me to tell you my will without bothering, if I can speak this way, without bothering to know what's in my heart and in my nature as holy. And so the Lord Jesus, or the Jehovah, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, said to the children of Israel when he put them 40 years through the wilderness, what did he say his purpose in it was? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what's in thy heart. And sometimes our inability at a moment on a specific situation to know the will of God can stem from God is proving to us what's in our heart. And he is making known to us that we have not perhaps submitted to him in our tenor of life and so on, because he already says to us, if any man, the will has been talked about multiple times, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Take it the other way. God is saying, if you're not willing to do my will, I may not choose to tell you my doctrine or my thoughts or my will. In other words, submission of the will to God is a something that God expects of us before he illuminates us as to his mind, so that we can then prove it by doing it. But sometimes we seem to struggle because we want to have the do it, but the do it, what we're supposed to do, without really coming to know the heart of God. And if we can't do it in harmony with the will of God as expressed in his word, and according to his own heart, we can't prove the perfect will of God. As to say it another way, this is just repeating what's been said many, many times. If you did everything right, you can always say, well, I did the will of God, I did it right. But God said, or the word has been taught to us, if you did everything right, nothing is right unless the motive is right. And to do the will of God involves the motive of the heart. And we will not have necessarily a correct motive of heart unless we're in fellowship with the heart of God. And that isn't an instantaneous thing. That's a walk.
We come here into get on with the chapter. We're coming into a section here that has to do with servants in the house of God and the body of Christ. A very important aspect. We should not underestimate the importance of service for the Lord. I know there's often presented worship and service together, and they do go together. And
Brother John, can you speak
one
up? We're having a little trouble now.
I see. Sometimes worship and service are put together, and on occasion, worship is put above service. I don't feel that Scripture presents it that way. True, there is an order, definitely. It's first worship, and then service flowing from it. But I wouldn't put one above the other. And we're left here to be a testimony. We are a holy priest, 1 Peter chapter 2, but we are also royal priests. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. That is definitely worship. And that should have the first place in our lives, undoubtedly. Whether it's Lord's Day morning, or at any other time, although Lord's Day morning is not properly a worship meeting, but it brings forth worship from our hearts. But the point that I'm trying to make is that service should flow out of communion and worship. It flows out of our fellowship with the Lord, our thanksgiving and our praise, and then we have a new motive, you might say. We have a renovation of mind, and we have a motive now to energize us. But in our verse here, in the third verse, through grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All right, we all have a place in the body of Christ. We all have a work to do. We have a burden to bear. To every man his work. When you were saved, you had a natural ability. But God put into you a gift that you did not have before, a spiritual gift. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 4, manifestation of the Spirit. You better look at that verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, now God has given to everyone in this room, sisters as well as brothers, a gift, an ability. It's not only those who are on the platform who are servants of the Lord. We each have a place in the body of Christ, a work to do for Him. It may look very insignificant in the eyes of others, but the others are not the judge of our service. So whatever that is, that ability, that gift, we are stewards of a talent or a pound. And how are we using what God has given to us? That is the point. Don't try to emulate someone else. Don't get inflated thoughts about your own abilities, or God will have to bring you down. But remember that you have been given a place and a work to do, and you can be happy in that work the Lord has given you to do. It's especially for you, not for someone else. Don't envy someone else who's on the platform, and you may not have that ability. It seems that sometimes we connect gift with someone speaking publicly. That's not right. A gift need not be public at all. In fact, some of these gifts that are mentioned in our chapter are not public. But we each have that service to do for the Lord. We can be happy in it. There'll definitely be a reward for it. But let's not get high thoughts of ourselves. Because God has given you all that He can trust you with. If it's money, He's given all that He can trust you with. If it's ability, let's not complain. God has given us, it all comes from Him, 1 Corinthians 4. It's nothing of ourselves. But we do have that wonderful privilege, brethren, of using what the Lord has given to us. We're stewards. We're stewards of our time, of our energy, of the gift that the Lord has given. Are we exercised to use that for the glory of God? Not to puff up ourselves. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were using their gifts to exalt themselves. And Paul had to rebuke it. That we can do that as well. But may we seek the glory of the Lord. And as to the will of God, yes, we do have those difficulties, I think all of us. But I was thinking, the will of God that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if you get out with the gospel and preach it and reach souls, I think we can be sure that's the will of God. Don't you think, Phil? I mean, we may not be all called to do that work of an evangelist in the same way, but the will of God that the gospel should go forth.
We've already had the love of Christ constrains us, and that's the correct order. Alcevus flows from that affection, but we like to reverse it, and we want to show out our affection by our service. And as soon as we do that, we put ourselves first. As soon as we put ourselves first, we run into the problems that we have here in these verses. We start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And the book of James touches on some of the things we've spoken of. It touches on self-will. It touches on pride. But we're envying and... how does it go? We're envying and...
Right.
And strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You know, as I said, it's not us showing out affection for Christ in service, but it's our service flowing from that love which constrains us.
And the tendency of the heart is to measure our service by man's standard of what we see on the outward. And that's what the Corinthians, as John was saying, were doing. And that's why he says to the Corinthians, men measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's what they were doing. The better they could express themselves in prayer or ministry or whatever it was, they were measuring things in that way. But here in this chapter, and I know our time is gone, but we'll take it up another day, Lord willing, we find that he first of all uses in verse 4 the illustration of a natural body. And then he goes on to speak of it in application in connection with the body of Christ in the fifth verse. But we understand this in a natural body. Every one of our members has a function. And if I lose a hand or a foot, I can get along through life, but not as well as with two. And so every member has a function, and there are members that function in our body, brethren, that we don't even realize they're there. They handle some little function that keeps us healthy and happy, naturally speaking, but if they broke down, if that function broke down, we'd miss that function. And he takes it up at length in connection with the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and so on. Every member has a function, and it may be what seems like a very mundane or small function, but it's all important in keeping the body of Christ functioning healthily and happily for the good and blessing of souls. But it takes humility if we're going to exercise our gift. Just before we close, notice what he says, the measure of faith at the end of verse 3. Now in Ephesians 4, he gives a measure of grace in connection with gift. Ephesians 4, 7, you can look it up. Again, let's remember, whatever he gives us to do, whatever position he puts us in, whatever member of the body we are, so to speak, there's the faith to carry it out, and there's the grace to carry it out in the proper spirit. You see, it's not on our own. We don't do it on our own, brethren. And if we do it in humility, with drawing on the faith and the grace that's given us, then we are going to function properly, and we're not going to have high thoughts of ourselves. We're not going to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to.
One little thought as to the measure of faith. It matters not how much faith you have. The Lord said if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, and he used mustard seed instead of a grain of sand because it's a lie. But the thought of the measure of faith is not so much how much faith we have, but what it's attached to at the other end.
Number 17.